So some of you may have seen in our weekly newsletter, which is amazing, by the way, that it was, and I think that's why we've got a few people here this morning, that it said that there was music by Chris and all the amazing musicians that were up here, and then it went down the line, and then it said, and music by Brian White. If you're here for that, I apologize, because it's not going to happen ever. When I was a kid, I did some musical theater. The last piece I did, I got suckered into it because the director called me and said, we need you for this part. And I said, is it a musical? She goes, no, it's a play with music. And then I get there and I go, this is a musical, right? And I stood in the back with the chorus and I don't sing. I do talk, and I will guarantee now that it's going to be the same as if I did sing. There will probably be bad notes. I will misspeak repeatedly. Anyway, good morning. I'm Brian. I'm a member of the teaching team here. It's my privilege to continue our series on Mark's gospel entitled, Who is This Man? Before we get started this morning, a couple of events I want to remind you of. Oh, hello to you at home. I'm looking at we were given a note that I can't venture. Because what happens is folks that are watching at home, they just see an empty podium with a disembodied voice, which is a little creepy. And so maybe you can help me. If I venture too far, just make a sound like, eh, and I'll come back here. All right, let's try that. 1, 2, 3. Thank you. That'll remind me to come back to the podium and anchor myself. I'm not a fan of this. I like it because it holds my notes, but I always feel like it's a little, there's enough barriers when you're speaking, and I just kind of, anyway, I feel like that. So back to what I was going to say. A couple important events in February. One isn't really not very important, but it's a sporting event. A lot of people like to watch it for the commercials, sometimes for the halftime show, and on occasion for the competitiveness of it. Of course, that's the Super Bowl. And this year, there's actually kind of a little history to it, because for the Kansas City Chiefs and the Philadelphia Eagles, there are two brothers. One's a tight end, offense. One is a center, offense. And they're competing. And they asked the mother of the Kelce boys, who are you going to root for? And she said, the offense. quite wisely. So the Kelce brothers, Jason and Travis, they'll be the first set ever to face off against each other in a Super Bowl. In an article I read recently, Jason Kelce said there was one specific quote that changed his life. That's something, right? When a bit of text changes your life. And this was the quote. Here, I'll read it. Nothing in this world, this has got to be a view for you here as well as those of you at home, nothing in this world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful. The unsuccessful with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, press on, has solved and will always solve the problems of the human race. And that's attributed to President Calvin Coolidge. So you got a couple of guys in a pretty big sporting event that their lives have been changed by words like this. But it's really the truth. I mean, you think about it. I mean, how many CEOs, you read about how many of them have dyslexia because it's something that they have to overcome. And now they're running Fortune 500 companies, right? Or how often, it's almost ubiquitous, right? Standing at the Academy Awards, the actor stands up there and says, I'd like to thank the Academy for this award. And I'd like to thank, and they name often all the different people that told them that they were horrible and they would never go anywhere in this business as they're standing in front of their peers holding that golden statue. And so, but they persisted. So that's on the lesser note. Following this theme of persistence, I have another quote for you and a picture. If you can't fly, then run. If you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. But whatever you do, you have to keep moving forward. Of course, that is Dr. Martin Luther King. He was speaking to a group of students in 1967 about getting involved in the Thank you. The civil rights movement. Wow. Eugene Robinson said this. Let me get to that. No matter your background, by the way, anybody know who Eugene Robinson is? He's an opinion writer. He said, in order to understand, we must be persistent in our study and understanding of history. We cannot understand American history, as the opinion writer Eugene Robinson has written, without understanding Black history. And February is Black History Month. No matter your background, Black history in the United States is our history because it is part of our collective history. This idea that we separate it, I get it. I mean, you're holding it up saying we need to acknowledge this, and that is a truth. But the reality of it is our shared history. Some of us that maybe weren't exposed to that as we should have been in school need to be persistent in a drive to understand that. And as an example of persistence, I give you this. Can you read that at all? That's the transcript of record for one Martin Luther King Jr. at Crozer Theological Seminary. And if you look at the very bottom, public speaking one, his grade, a C. A C. How many of you have seen this before? Yeah, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who arguably in the 20th century, and probably we can just say for all time, is one of the great orators that have ever walked the planet. He got a C, persistence. All right, today's passages, a template for today. It's in today's, guys, I'm a little Googled. So please bear with me. It's been a crazy weekend, and I, my brother Wayne, he'll stand up here and he'll say, "Let's center." I'm going to try, along with noises when I walk too far. Today I've entitled this teaching "Authority, Sacrifice, and Purpose," a template, if you will, for our scriptures from Mark. Today's passages are more about Jesus persevering in his mission given to him by the Father. They take place in Mark 11, 27 through 33, and continuing to 12, 1 through 12. So it starts off with a question, which is answered with a question, and then the chapter ends. Then a parable, right? Now, it seems odd when sometimes the way the people that put the canon together put chapters, it's nonsensical. I don't understand it. This is one of those moments. Because these two events, the questioning of Jesus and then this parable that Jesus gives, happen in succession at the same place, at the same time, moments after one another. And the only thing I can think of is maybe whoever put that break in there thought this would be a good time if I was reading to my children to stop and say, "You're just going to have to wait till tomorrow," right? To heighten the anticipation, because the story runs consecutively. So, quick recap. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we covered what happened just before these two events that we're going to look at today, namely the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. So that was a couple of weeks ago. Jesus gives us a living parable about the temple through the fig tree, that it was withered to its roots and ultimately was replaced. His beef, let me make this clear, was not with the temple system, but with those who ran it, right? They were using it to profit. They were using it to hold others out. The temple, they were also using it to play political footsies with Rome, right? So Jesus comes and changes the system. Before you is a sign, and here's part of like Brian's Markin sandwich. Before you is a sign that's located in Arroyo Verde Park in Ventura. It's pretty straightforward, right? And it's because that we have both of these critters running around up in our hills. We have bobcats and we have mountain lions, right? I worked in the mountains for a lot of years, and I've seen every animal there is in the wild, pretty much, in the California hills up above us. But I've never seen a mountain lion, because they don't want to be seen. If you see a mountain lion, don't run, right? That's what they say. Turn and look at it, because it doesn't want to, he doesn't know what to do with something that it's not run, that's not running from it, because they're all about the prey instinct. If you run, they think you're prey, right? You should never see them, because that's their job, right? They hide. Bobcats, on the other hand, not so much. And here's the story. My wife and I, we love to walk the loop at Arroyo Verde, because not only is it great hill workout, but as you get up higher, you get this amazing view of our coastline with the Channel Islands. It's just, it's stunning. It's a great little hike. Well, one day, several years ago, we're walking down toward this part of the path, and there's the sign, and as we're walking, we've seen it 100 times, we stop because at the bottom of the sign was a bobcat. And he, I'm not kidding you, was in the same position. And we, thankfully, it wasn't just me, because he'd be like, yeah, all right. We both saw it at the same time. And the cat, like, stood there and looked at us, and bobcats are cool. They just stared at us, didn't find anything very interesting in the two of us, probably yawned, and then slowly just coolly walked into the shrubs and disappeared. And we turned to each other and we're like, nobody's going to believe this, right? I mean, right? And so I use this as an example to think that the men that are about to confront Jesus in the temple, they walk the temple every day, except for a couple of days when they took a day off. They were always there. But when in the text, you can infer that they were looking for Jesus. Because Jesus has been in and out of the temple, especially in this portion, after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, every day. So I'm sure they're expecting him. But I think for some of them, maybe they were like, oh no, there he is. As we approach today's set of scriptures in Mark's timeline, it's the next day. The day after the cleansing of the temple. What was taught on a couple of weeks ago? This act prompted the chief priests and the teachers of the law to begin to look for a way, it says in the text, to kill Jesus. For they feared him, his teachings, and the crowd that followed him. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, this is the Passover time. This is a big week in Jerusalem. Estimates are upwards of 100,000 to a million people descend upon the city at that time. The court of the Gentiles, where this whole scene takes place, was packed with people. Packed, absolutely packed. So they did fear those crowds. In a similar way to our encounter with the bobcat, I really believe that they approached Jesus tenuously. They were a little unbelieving in what they were seeing right there before him. This is the very next day after he flipped the tables, prevented the transport of goods. They had turned the temple, the house of God, into a den of thieves. That's what Jesus said. A house that was supposed to be a place of worship for all, Jews and Gentiles alike. They're right back here in the place they normally were comfortable, right? They no doubt were looking for him. They had something to ask him. They asked him about his authority. So, Mark 11:27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority do you do these things, they asked. And who gave this authority to you? Or who gave you the authority to do this? So, just a little side note here. This is the first time that a delegation of a group called the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, both pronunciations are right, confront Jesus. The only other time we'll get to in a minute. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members. Now, in the text here, it's believed that it's not the whole Sanhedrin. It's probably a delegation. And that's a mix of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They held almost total control over religious matters of Israel, which the temple was the center of. They held some political sway with the Romans, right? The occupiers. They were in between Rome and the people, and the people in Rome. It went both ways. They were the middlemen between these two groups. And if you remember, and we're going to get into this a little bit, this is a very complicated time in the history of Israel. There's a lot of tension going on. So this is a direct challenge, this confrontation between the Sanhedrin and Jesus. And it takes place right there in the heart of what is holy to Israel, in front of a large Passover crowd. I don't think I can overstate it by saying that this was dramatic. This was, you know, this was like an old-time Western, right? With two gunslingers walking through the center of town, moms pulling their kids off the streets, people running for cover, and other people running to gather to see what's going to happen. Because you can see Jesus and the disciples coming this way, you can see the Sanhedrin coming this way, and they stop, and people gather around to listen. So they ask, by what authority are you doing these things? You can't do this on your own, in other words. And who gave you this authority? Put another way, who gives you the right to do what you're doing, they ask. They want to know where Jesus' exousia comes from. And here's the word of the day. It's Strong's 1849. In the Greek, it's authority, his conferred power, his delegated empowerment. How does he do what he does in this jurisdiction, right? The Sanhedrin knew what Jesus was claiming and wanted him to say out loud in front of a crowd if he claims that his power is from God. Then it would be easy for them. A capital charge of blasphemy could be placed on him and will most likely follow quite quickly, and their problem is solved. He doesn't fall for the trap. He pulls a solid rabbi move, right? He answers a question with a question. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from human origin? Tell me. Quick review, right? The beginning of Mark's gospel starts with John the Baptizer doing what John the Baptizer did, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and well, baptizing, right? And he baptizes Jesus. And in verse 11, if you remember, a voice comes from the heaven and says, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, if they weren't there that day, they heard the story, right? They knew that this took place. And so they discussed it among themselves, it says in the text, right? And they're arguing back and forth. They huddled together, and Jesus is just waiting, right? They huddled together, and they ask, "From if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him, right? Why didn't you believe John? But if we say of human origin, and they look around, this is my add-in, but I think it's exacting because it says in the text, of human origin, ... looking around, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So, the answer about John, they know that the answer about John will be the answer about Jesus. So what do? They give no answer at all. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He doesn't argue. He doesn't defend. What he does next is reveal who he is for those who will listen. That includes the crowd, and that includes the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the teachers of the law. And we move to the parable of the tenants. Then Jesus begins to speak to them, those presenting themselves as the leaders of Israel, in parables. A man planted a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard. I repeat that because those words, especially for the Sanhedrin, would have been like, ooh, man. All right? The setting. Let's just get to the setting before I unpack that a little bit. The setting, the ancient Near East. This idea of a man owning a vineyard and then subleasing it to another farmer to take care of it, it was a time-worn practice throughout that whole region. In fact, if you think about it, to this day, that is a time-worn practice. Go to the United Kingdom, go to Australia, New Zealand, and pretty much anywhere in the world, and there are these cases of people owning property and then leasing it out for farmers. I've known farmers that owned their own property and then leased other property next to them to continue farming because maybe that farmer got too old or was letting the land just sit. And so that practice has been going on for centuries, right? So that in and of itself was a common thing. Everybody gathered was like, oh, yeah, Bob does that. Sure, you know, Joe, Hank, his wife, Matilda, they do that. They work on somebody else's farm. Very, very common. The use of this setting, the statement is loaded for the ones that Jesus was talking to, especially his Sanhedrin. These men who were experts in the law and the holy text, they would understand quite quickly that man, in this opening sentence, was not just a landholder, but God. Isaiah's metaphor in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 was well known. And God was the man, and Israel was the vineyard. So, he put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat. Others they killed. That's a pretty intense story. So the cast of this parable, all these people that have just been listed, the tenants are the Jewish leaders, right? Especially the Sanhedrin. The servants are Israel's prophets. It tells of their treatment. The threatening, the beating, the killing. Historically, six of them were killed and by stoning. One, they believe, you know, some writings believe that he was cut in half. We have the landowner, the hero of the parable, which is God. And lastly, we have the landowner's heir. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir? Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. His sacrifice. You got to ask this. Why would the farmer send his son? After that whole list, doesn't that seem kind of like a bad idea? I mean, just between you and me, objectively, I'm like, I'm out. Why? Sounds like a really bad idea. Answer. He sends his son because the son has rights that the servants do not. As an heir, and everybody knew this, especially within Jewish culture, right? The heir has legal rights. The son is beloved and is the final word of his father. Edwards, in his commentary, and this I just think gives you kind of a sense for what's going on here. Edwards, in his commentary, points out that this word beloved, it's a tour of the Old Testament scriptures, right? It speaks of Abraham's love for Isaac, Genesis 22, Jacob's love for Joseph, Genesis 37, God's love for Israel, Isaiah 5:7, and ultimately the love of the Father for the Son. In the telling of this parable, Jesus is speaking of his own unprecedented role in the history of Israel. It is the telling of the purposeful, persistent, and never-ending love of God for all. So, verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. It doesn't say that they discussed this or that there was a time span. As soon as Jesus was done, they realized what he had said to them, quite pointedly. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. So let's just leave that just for a second. There's something, as I read this, as I heard this talked about in my whole Christian existence, which goes decades, there's a question that has to be asked. As I said a bit ago, this is the first delegation of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court for Israel, right, is another way of describing them. That's the first time that they have confronted as that body Jesus. The only other time they confront him is a few days later in the story at his trial, which ultimately leads to sentencing and his execution. Why did the chief priests, the scribes, the elders find Jesus so problematic, right? That they wanted him dead. Taking a hand in what would be Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Taking a step back, there must be some attempt, I think, just honest intellectually, to understand the position of the Sanhedrin, what they found themselves in. They were caught between the people of Israel, the zealot movement, right? Made up of Jews wanting to fight Rome, and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire with all of its might and strength and conquering abilities, these were dangerous times. Times that would ultimately bring the zealots and Rome into conflict in Jerusalem a few decades later, which would end in the destruction of the temple. Nothing left standing except the Wailing Wall. That's it, done. So how did Jesus provoke these leaders so? I mean, there's a list, right? If you go to the text, right? Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, right? One of many. And surely not the only one that was an upstart, right? That was the whole idea of the back and forth between rabbis was making theology systematic, right? There was a tension there in these times. There wasn't like, you know, the school of Jewish practice that everybody went to and they had this, there was this whole give and take, right? He was a rabbi like so many, and he couldn't have been the only upstart. The clearing of the temple was not just a one-off moment for him. There are a long list of actions and statements that brought the religious leaders to this moment. Jesus, let's start off with it, would often say, "Truly, I say to you." Sounds rather simple, right? Just kind of plain. Yeah, I'm telling you. But those words themselves are loaded, right? He is speaking with the authority of God. It's like saying, "Amen. Truly, I say to you." He also used the phrase in describing himself, "I am." I am. The same words that God used to Moses to describe himself. He calls God intimately words like Abba, like Father, or Dad, or Daddy. Jesus, throughout his ministry, makes pronouncements without hesitation. He's decisive in his approach. He does not back down. He accepts the unacceptable, such as sinners and tax collectors, into his orbit. He befriends them. He associates with them. He claims supremacy over the law and the Sabbath. Go back to Mark, the second chapter. He forgives sin. Also Mark in the second chapter. He binds Satan, Mark chapter 3. So just that, those points, Jesus is formidable. And this scene, he shows it up against the Supreme Court. Formidable. go back. On the shores of Galilee, thousands gathered, estimated, and were trying to name him king to lead the revolt against Rome. What did he do? He sent his disciples away. Well, first he fed them. Then he sent his disciples away, and they were calmed. We don't know that exchange other than that Jesus then left, and the hordes went away, and they went in peace. So here we are in the temple. They're face-to-face with this young rabbi, and who some said was the Messiah, who wasn't the Messiah that anybody was looking for, right? One who would lead the fight against Rome, not that guy, who some say was king, but wasn't a king, not in the earthly sense, but he spoke of a new kingdom. He spoke of such authority, an authority that they, even if they would admit it, they could not recognize. Jesus not only threatened their authority, but in their minds, he threatened the very center of who they were and what their country was. Understand, we have this idea, you know, living here, this idea of the separation of church and state. That doesn't exist in Israel, especially in the first century. It was a church and state. They were the chosen people. This was their existence. There was no such thing. It was both religion and a state, inseparable. Not separate. Jesus made it very clear with what was done and said the day before in the cleansing, in that act in the temple, that he was making room for the Gentiles. It was stated again when he said, just as at the end of the parable, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will give the vineyard that he owns to others. Who are the others? Everybody. The Gentiles, the Jews, the non-Jews, everybody. Jesus did not come to replace or remove the Jewish people. He came to add all to the list of who may be God's people. For the Sanhedrin, they could not wrap their heads around it, right? To throw the doors wide open to all represented to them and their state an existential threat, right? Then Jesus takes it further by asking if they had read the scripture, right? That had to have hurt for these guys, right? Have you read the scripture? They've studied it since they could first read. These men who had devoted their lives to this study. He says in Psalms, and I love the translation I think I got up here, Robert Alter, this is his, he's just brilliant. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. From the Lord did this come about. It is wondrous to our eyes. The esteemed translator, Alter, uses the word wondrous at the end of this passage, a notch higher than just simply marvelous. It's something that inspires all. The stone that the builder rejected is a metonymic trigger, right? It's like, you know, saying, oh, my heart, in place of love or emotion. Or, you know, the White House, when it's actually, you know, the White House says, well, the White House doesn't say anything. The president says something, right? And in this case, it's the same thing. Jesus is speaking these final words to the Sanhedrin that day. He's placing himself in the psalm. He is the rejected stone that has become the cornerstone. He replaces the place of God where God meets his people. The message spoken that day through the parable is that God is bringing a new world order through Israel. So here we are, thousands of years later. Why does this speak to us? Why is this important? This suffering, it speaks of a long-suffering and persistent will and the love of God. A cavalcade of what appears to cause certain ruin in the parable and through history results in God's triumph. This, and if you take nothing else today, think of the total plan of that and what has been happening yesterday, today, and what will happen to tomorrow. This should be a source of hope for all of us. From bad leadership to the death of his son, God's love prevails. They asked him, by what authority do you do these things? In John's gospel, he was asked the same question in the same setting. And this is how Jesus replied. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And a little side note, and a lot of money from Herod. And you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he was speaking of was his body. And he was raised from the dead. His disciples recalled what he said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus, from his very beginning, was focused only on one thing, his purpose, which was God's purpose. He says it just a few days later, after this confrontation in the temple. Jesus says to the Father in a garden just before his arrest, not what I will, but you will. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the doors wide open. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. I will leave it right there, and I'll hand it over to Wayne next week for more about this give and take between Jesus and the religious leaders. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and we're going to worship. And while they come up, will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for this text, this confrontation. I thank you for your will, for your purpose. Thank you for your son. We give you this time of worship. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.